Good morning. And happy 2012 to you. If I could have the first slide, please. Good. Well, 2011 is done, and for some of us, that is a great relief. All those things that we wanted to get done and couldn't get done, we don't have to worry about them anymore. It's all behind us now. Now we can look forward to 2012 and what God will allow us to participate in 2012. In our lives, there are many, many events, and that, if we were writing a book about our life, that chapter called This Is Your Life 2011 is now closed. And we have the benefit and the privilege of entering now into another chapter in our life called 2012, This Is Your Life. If I can have the next slide, please. Typically, when a person is born, there's a great deal of optimism that is embraced at the time of birth, because there's all kinds of promise and possibility for a newborn baby. It starts in the hospital, all the nurses are excited about the new baby, and as that child begins to develop, as the child begins to grow, to learn to walk and to talk, the parents are really excited, they learn so quickly, maybe I have a genius on my hands. There's a great deal of optimism about that child as the child begins to grow up. Then they go into school, and the teachers give them grades, and they start to get A's and so on, and the parents are truly excited about their child who is blossoming, who's growing up. There's a great deal of promise associated with a new life. Let me get into the teenage years. And some other interesting things begin to come out in the life of that child. We begin to see that not only are they wonderful in the kinds of funny things that they say and do, but there's also some things that they say and do that make us not so happy. Sometimes things that we had believed about our children when they were, you know, these ages, we begin to wonder by the time they get to be, and there's no reflection, I have a few teenagers here, there's no reflection on you, I just want you to know, don't get nervous. It's not about you. We begin to get nervous as parents as we begin to see that some of the promises we had for our children just might not pan out. We begin to recognize that some of the performances of our children are not exactly what we would have hoped for them. And then they get married, and they grow up, and they go off, and they leave us. And their spouse then has to deal with them. Their spouse then begins to recognize some things in their life, some of their performances that were cute when they were small, but now that they're older, and they said they want to do this, and they forgot about it, and they claimed that they were going to, you know, fix the car, whatever the thing that they promised us. There's some things that happen in people's lives that sometime are disappointing to us. Next slide, please. Today, I want to talk to you about that gap. The gap between our promise on the one hand and our performance on the other hand. The fact of the matter is, for each one of us, it's true. It was true of you in 2011, if you're really honest about it. There were many things that you promised. There were many things that people had hoped, they had entrusted to you, had believed you would accomplish, that you, for whatever reason, and your intentions, I'm sure, were good, but for whatever reason, your promise, your performance, simply did not live up to your promise. And that's the story for each one of our lives. Next slide, please. It was a belief in ancient times that the truth about a person could be discovered at the time of their death, and in particular, in the manner in which they died. And so you had to wait to the end of a person's life and you see how they died, and then you could know whether or not they were a good person. So if they died in peace and in safety, if they died in an honorable manner, then you could know that surely this was a good person. But on the other hand, if they died in scandal, if their performance was less than honorable, less than pleasing in the eyes of society or of their family, then they would be considered to be a bad person. And so the ancients had this belief. Next slide, please. We write biographies as the story of a person's life. The biography tells the performances and the promise that went along with those performances throughout a person's life, and we commonly do this. People write autobiographies because they would like to reflect upon their life. It gives us an opportunity to think about some of those things that had gone on in our life in those years that we have lived through. The value of the autobiography is that it causes the author to reflect upon what has happened in their life and perhaps make some corrections while they still time. The value to us of reading an autobiography is that perhaps we can see in the life of that person some things that are relevant to us. The details might be different, but some of the principles and some of the lessons that can be learned from looking into the life of other people are sometimes quite relevant to us. So today we're going to talk about the life and times of, and you can put your name in there, but this is your life. And we're going to do it through the lens of another person. Next slide, please. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, we're going to look at what is, in fact, the autobiography of King David, one of the most colorful people in the Old Testament and one of the most impressive people of promise. And we're going to look at some of his performances. But David was a great man of God. Please, next slide. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 5, he gives to us four statements. And in those four statements, he summarizes his life. And so we're going to look at those four statements and see if there's some lessons that might be pertinent to us. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which is your pew Bible. So if you want to follow along in that one, you're welcome to do that. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, speaks. David, the man who was raised up so high. David, the man appointed by the God of Jacob. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And in those four statements, David summarizes his entire life. Let's think about this. He calls himself David, the son of Jesse. David had a very, very impressive family heritage. If you remember, David is in fact the great-grandson of Ruth and of Boaz. And so he has an impressive lineage, and in fact, we read in the book of Matthew that David is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so certainly David comes from a good family tree. David also says of himself that he is the man who was raised up so high. Very interesting phrase. When David becomes king, Israel is a small nation and an unimpressive nation. By the time David has reigned for several years, Israel is both feared and revered by the nations surrounding them. David was, of course, a great military leader. You remember the stories of his early life, how he fought for Saul, how he contends with the Philistine Goliath, and in fact wins when Saul's army is afraid to even move forward. David says, and he says it here, the translation is quite accurate, he was raised up so high. The idea is not that David is claiming that he had achieved so much by his own ambition, but the idea is that someone else raised David up so high. David was aware that he was being carried by someone else, and so he says it, he is the man who was raised up so, so high. If you remember, David was the one who was able to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. David has many, many impressive victories in his life. He is the beloved one of Israel. And so he says in this last statement, now let's go back up one, David, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. And the idea here is, anointing is the idea of selection, of choosing. And so if you are anointed by God, you are chosen for some special purpose. In the case of David, he is anointed at least three times in Scripture. First by the prophet Samuel, then again he is anointed by the men of Judah, and then finally he is anointed by all the tribes of Israel. And so David is again and again pointed out, selected as being God's special man. And the nation recognized they need to rally behind David, and that David would bring it to pass all the things that God had promised to the nation of Israel. And in fact, it is true that much of the land, much of the things that had been promised to Abraham and to the ancestors of the Jews, in fact come true under David's reign. So David, in fact, was appointed by God. In his military success, in his political success, in his financial successes, David is without a question one of the most extraordinary figures in the Old Testament. And then he makes this last statement concerning himself, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And of course, David is the author of at least half of the book of Psalms. And if you read the book of Psalms, you cannot help but be impressed by the level of spirituality, the depth of the understanding of the author of these Psalms as to how life works and also about God. And so you read those Psalms and you see this person is truly a gifted songwriter. And so the book of Psalms is the songbook of the nation of Israel. And so the writer of the book of Psalms, the one who tells the story in poetry or in song, he certainly is a gifted man and one who is chosen by God then to record the history in this dramatic way. And so David then, in summarizing his life, he gives us these four statements, and then he goes on to say something else. He says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks through me, and his words are upon my tongue. He's going to move now into a different arena, and he's going to talk about things not that he learned by experience, but he's going to talk about some things that God had shared with him, and he's now going to share them with us. Next slide, please. In verses 3 and 4 of the passage, David says, the God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me, and here is what God says. The one who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is like the light of morning at sunrise, like a morning without clouds, like the gleaming of the sun on new grass after the rain. David, without question, is a leader. Without question. And David here shares what God taught him about leadership. He shares with David something that probably David could not know from experience, but by means of revelation, by means of God telling him, he's able to understand what is perhaps the nearest and dearest thing into the heart of God on behalf of a leader. What is it that God expects of a leader? And this is what David shares in this portion of his biography. He says this, the one who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God. That idea of ruling righteously, that idea of serving God in a matter that is considered by God to be righteous, is the essential expectation of one who is in leadership. And I would share with you that the application of this is quite broad. It is not simply for those who are kings. But it doesn't matter whatever sphere of influence that you might have in terms of leadership, whether you are a parent, a mom or a dad, and you have authority over children, whether you're a supervisor on a job and you have authority over employees, whether you serve in a ministry of your local church and you have authority over children or over adults, if you're the one that signs the checks on the job or one that has the keys to the office, then this message is for you. The essential requirement of leadership doesn't change with the sphere of influence. And what God is interested in the life of a leader, he's interested not only for David, but he's also interested in it for us also. And so we're going to look more carefully at this essential requirement for leaders and hope that we'll find some lessons for ourselves. Next slide, please. Tzaddik. That's what it is. The Hebrew term tzaddik is usually translated as righteous or just. In this verse you just saw, it was translated as righteousness or righteous. Tzaddik is to possess or to have just or right conduct and character, to be straight, to stand upright, to not be crooked or twisted. That is what God wants in the life of the leader. And that is what God holds us to if we are given the responsibility of leadership. You know, all the gifts and skills you may have in writing and in speaking and whatever that you can do, none of those things are on the list, you see. None of those skills that we normally associate with leadership are on the list. What is on the list is this one word, and it comes up here, it comes up many other places in Scripture. Tzaddik is what God is after in the life of the leader. Next slide, please. God expects tzaddik in leaders. It is what most pleases him. Contrary to what we commonly believe, particularly this belief is held by those who've never held positions of leadership, The kind of the idea is that you can do what you want once you become the boss. This verse says the opposite. The verse says, those in authority are not free to do as we please. Instead, we are free to please God. We are not free to do as we please as leaders. You can't just make the decisions that you want to make. You can't just do it your way because you're now the parent, the boss, the supervisor, whatever. The fact of the matter is, the obligation of Sadiq means we must now please God. Being the leader does not mean you could do anything that you want to. Rather, the obligation that you're under is to do everything. Don't leave anything out. Everything that God expects. And so this is both the blessing and the burden and the true responsibility of leadership. And this is where leadership gets really hard. Because it is at this point where the difference between our promise as leaders and our hopes when we got the position, when we became the parent, when we got the new job, when we became the president or the vice president of the club, the difference between what we promised to do when we were campaigning, the difference between what was promised concerning us when we got our recommendations and our endorsements, the difference between that and what we actually do and who we actually are is what really is the source of difficulty in much of our society. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about our country, the difference between the promise of our leaders in Washington or in our state capitals and the performance of those same men and women is the source of the difficulty. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about a home when you were getting married and you promised all those things to your beloved, and then when you get married and you don't follow through on all those things, that is the source of the difficulty. And that's what we need to address. Next slide, please. David then goes on to make a very interesting statement. And I wrestled with this a lot as I was studying for this passage, this message. He says something that's really difficult to understand here. And I read it in one version, and I thought I got it, and then I read it in another Bible translation, and I was like, wow, it's just the opposite. You know? So what's going on here? If you were with me couple of weeks back, a month or two ago, I guess, we shared about Bible translations, and we shared about the importance of reading more than one Bible translation. This is an example of a passage where it's really important to read it in more than one translation. And so we have here four different versions of the Bible. For 2 Samuel 23, verse 5a, we have the New Living Translation, the one in your pew. We have the New International Version. Both of these, you will remember, are of the kind called dynamic equivalent, right? So they're translating thought for thought. The translator reads the original Hebrew or Greek, and they capture the thought, and they try to bring that over into the English. The other two versions here are the New American Standard and the King James Bible, both of which are of the kind called formal equivalents, or more literal, where they take the words in the original language and they try to find the equivalent words in your target language, English in our case. And so we have these two kinds of translations of this verse. And look at what they say. New Living Translation says, David says this, "Is it not my family God has chosen? Yes, he has made," and it goes on. Okay? New International Version, very similar. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made. And so both of these translations assert or affirm that David is saying this: it's because my family was righteous, because of the Sadiq in my family, that's why God blessed my life so much. Okay? Look at New American Standard. "Truly, is not my house so with God?" Question mark. What does that mean? Truly, is not my house so with God? You could take that two ways, couldn't you? It could be understood as an affirmation that, yes, my house is right with God, or else it could be taken as a question about my life and my family. King James is all the way on the other side here and says this, "Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me," he talks about the covenant. So King James says, in spite of the fact that my house, my family is not righteous, that's why God blesses me. New American Standard says, no, it can be taken either way. New Living Translation, NIV, say it's because of it. So which is it? Is David chosen because of his tzaddik righteousness, or in spite of the lack of tzaddik? That's the question. And so you want to know the answer to that question. Which one is right? Which version is right? Well, the answer is they're both right. They're all right. Every one of them is right. You see, because the problem is not in the translation here. The problem is what David really says. David makes a statement in Hebrew that is fully ambiguous. Could mean both things, you see. It could either be a statement that David is in fact saying, yes, my family is right, right with God, and so that's why he's blessed us. Or else it's a statement that David says, in spite of the fact that my family is not right with God, that's why he blesses us anyway, you see. And so it's a matter of grace. The fact of the matter is, David says this, makes this statement that is perhaps unclear, and I think he does it intentionally. I think David makes this statement because the fact is, David's life was complicated. It was a complicated life. It wasn't a simple life. I would suggest to you that your life is complicated. If I were to ask you about 2011, and I would say to you, so how was your family in 2011? Righteous or disobedient? How would you answer that? If I were asking about you, how was your conduct in 2011? Good or bad? Which one? Well, the truth is, if you're honest, I won't take a vote. If you were honest, you would say, well, both. Both are true. I did some good things, and I did some things that perhaps I am not so proud of, you see? And our life is complicated, like David's life was complicated. And so he makes this statement to cause us to think about some of the frustrations and difficulties that we all face. You know, if you were to go to some people who knew David the best, take somebody like Abigail, one of his wives, and ask her, Abigail, is David a righteous man or not? What's the answer? What about Joab, the captain of his army? Joab, was David a righteous man or not? Well, it depends. Depends on when you're talking about the time when he was telling me to set Uriah up for being executed or not. You see? David's life is complex. It is full of performances, some of which were less than the promise of his life. And so the lessons that God, I believe, taught to David are, I think, just as appropriate for us. We're going to look at a couple of things that God says to David concerning his life. And David is aware of this. And so he makes this ambiguous statement. Next slide, please. First lesson. Like David, we are sometimes passive when we should be active. Is that not true? The passage is from 2 Samuel chapter 13. We don't have time to look at all of it. But the story goes like this. Now, David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. And Amnon, her half-brother, fell desperately in love with her. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he became ill. She was a virgin, and Amnon thought he could never have her. Some of you know the rest of the story. I'll tell you what happens, and you can read it on your own in 2 Samuel 13. Amnon rapes Tamar. He rapes his sister. The question for us is, what does David do? The Bible says David gets angry. It says he becomes emotional. The Bible says that David was greatly concerned about this thing that happened. You know, in Israel, if you rape someone, Tamar perhaps was unmarriageable at this point. And what was to become of Amnon? What was to become of him if it was found out what he had done to his own sister? David was in a great dilemma. He was the king. What would people think when they found out that the king's son had done this to the king's daughter? What would they think? And so David, in his mind, he must wrestle with this, and he wrestles a very, very long time. And he wrestles so long with it that he absolutely does nothing. The Bible says, more than 2 years go by. Nothing. No action. Next slide, please. Well, what happens, since David does nothing, David's son, Absalom, decides that something must be done about this dastardly deed. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And so what Absalom does, and it's not in your passage here, but in chapters 14 and following, what Absalom does is he plots to kill Amnon, and in fact, he does murder Amnon to even up the score for what happened to Tamar. What does David do? I would like to say that David now he's got problems, you see. he's got a daughter who was raped, a son who is the perpetrator of the crime, and then he's got a murderer as his other son. Imagine when that gets out in the public as the king. Imagine as a father what reflection this is on your leadership if these kinds of things are going on in your family. Imagine those people who are coming to David for counsel. Imagine what they would now think about David. And so David, he's caught in turmoil. What should I do about these things? And he decides to actually do nothing. And because he does nothing, we find lesson number two. Like David, we are sometimes cowards when we should be courageous. Absalom saw what was going on. After he knocks off Amnon, he says, hey, David's going to do nothing about that either. Then we have no king, you see. We have a king in name, but not a king in action. David is not leading. And so Absalom decides, I ought to be king. And so we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel 15. After this, Amnon brought a chariot and horses, and he hired 50 bodyguards to run ahead of him. He got up early every morning and went out to the gate of the city. When the people brought a case to the king, that would be David, for judgment, Absalom would say, you've really got a strong case here. It's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it. If I wish I were the judge, and then everyone could bring their cases to me for judgment, and I would give them justice. Absalom says, David won't give you justice. Look at what's happening in his family, but I will. When the people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. Instead, he took them by the hand and kissed them. Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment, and so he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. Absalom inserts himself as the political leader in Israel, and the people fall for it. The people fall because Absalom is talking to them. He is counseling them. He is acting as the leader. Next slide, please. What does David do? Here is the key. A messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, all Israel have joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you. So David thought he had problems before. He's got one dead son who also happens to be a rapist. He's got a daughter who's been raped. He's got a son who's a rebel. And now, who is taking over his kingdom prematurely, you might say. Now, you know, you could make the case that at some point one of David's sons should have been king anyway. But which one? He's got many. Absalom decides it's going to be him. He's not going to wait for dad to get old and die, you see. He's going to take it now. And so now the nation is in uproar because of this conspiracy. Then we must flee at once, or it will be too late, David urges his men. I think this is one of the saddest portions of the Bible. If you understand who David is, the great warrior who had led Israel to victory so many times in the past, the one who stood up against Goliath, the one who feared no man, whose name was feared and revered throughout the nations, David at this time gets up and says, we need to run. Hurry. If we get out of the city before Absalom arrives, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared from disaster. And look at what his advisors say. We are with you, his advisors replied. Do what you think is best. I think a little bit of a sarcasm on the part of his advisors. Remember, the advisors are supposed to give counsel to the king. They don't say, this is what we think is best. They say, David, if you think this is the thing to do, then we're with you. And so they follow along with David. But David plays the coward at this time, and unfortunately, sometime, so do we. Sometime, in matters of righteousness, tzaddik, matters of righteousness, we are afraid to confront our family members when we know they're in the wrong. We're more like David than we sometime would like to think. Sometime, we manage to keep the peace, but at what cost? We offend God to make peace with our brother or our sister or our son or our daughter or our uncle or our whoever it is. Tzaddik has to do with being in the righteous relationship with God, not necessarily having everyone like you. If you are the leader, you cannot escape this. You cannot. If you are the leader, the obligation is to be right before God, not necessarily to have the affection of even your family. Next slide, please. The third lesson, like David, sometime we just don't know who our real friends are. What happens after the incident with Absalom is the men who are loyal to David, they figure out that we can't just let Absalom have the kingdom, and so they fight back. And so they're led by a man called Joab, who is the captain of David's army. Joab understands the important thing is that we restore the rightful king to his throne. He pursues after the traitors led by Absalom, and he captures them, overtakes them. In the process of overtaking them, he kills Absalom. The passage we have here is David's reaction to the death of Absalom, found in 2 Samuel 19. This is what it says. Word soon reached Joab that the king was weeping and mourning for Absalom. As all the people heard that the king's deep grief for his son, the joy of that day's victory was turned into deep sadness. They crept back into the town that day as though they were ashamed and had deserted in battle, as if they had run away from the enemies when in fact they'd won. The king covered his face with his hands and kept on crying, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Next slide. And then Joab has to do what we used to call in the old days, takes David out to the woodshed. And Joab went to the king's room and said to him, "We save your life today and the lives of your sons, your daughters, your wives, and concubines. Yet you act like this, making us feel ashamed of ourselves. You seem to love those who hate you." I love this line. "You seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that your commanders and troops mean nothing to you. It seems that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, you would be pleased. Now go out there and congratulate your troops, for I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a single one of them will remain here tonight. Then you will be worse off than ever before." Joab says to David, "Look, you got it all wrong. You do not understand who your real friends are. You don't get it, David, and you need to get it right." So oftentimes we too are confused. Sometimes we have relatives who get in trouble, who by their own bad deeds are in trouble, and we think they need to be rescued. But if we're a leader, and we're a leader who is right with God, in possession of tzaddik, sometimes we need to let them suffer the consequences of their bad behavior, as it was for Absalom. Next slide, please. Lesson number four, the last and final lesson. Like David, we are sometimes guilty of holding a double standard of righteousness, one for our family and another one for everybody else. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 20. There happened to be a troublemaker there named Sheba, son of Bichri, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And Sheba blew a ram's horn and began to chant, "Down with the dynasty of David. We have no interest in the son of Jesse. Come on, you men of Israel, back to your homes." Does this sound familiar? It's exactly what Absalom does. Absalom rebels against David and tries to pull away the people for himself, and so now Sheba does the same thing. As a matter of fact, another son of David, which we didn't talk about, we don't have time, but a son named Adonijah, another one of those wonderful sons of David, also commits treason against David and does exactly the same thing. You can read the results, 2 Samuel. So all the men of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed with their king and escorted him from the Jordan River to Jerusalem. And so what's going on here is now you have a man who is rebelling against the king, but this man is not a relative. And so next slide, we'll see David's reaction to this little bit of treason. Then the king told Amasa, and at this time Amasa is in charge of David's army, mobilize the army of Judah within 3 days and report back at that time. David springs into action. He says, I want action. I want this to be put in check. Verse 6, then David said to Abishai, Sheba, son of Bichri, not a son of Jesse, is going to hurt us more than Absalom did. Quick, take my troops and chase after him before he gets into a fortified town where we can't reach him. But David stands up to Sheba. He's not going to take this one sitting down. He's not going to let this guy get away with it, unlike what he does with Absalom or Adonijah. And what's the problem? Well, David's life is complicated, and your life is complicated too. But let me suggest to you, it's possible that David held a double standard of righteousness. Do we have double righteousness, Sadiq, or just a double standard? I would suggest to you that David's playing the game two different ways depending upon who's doing wrong. And unfortunately, beloved, we can do the same thing. Sometimes we have relatives who we treat differently when they do the same sins we see in the lives of others. Unfortunate. Next slide, please. But back to 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, in the second part, David makes a very encouraging statement. David moves beyond performance. After making this statement about, you know, what kind of life did he have, was it righteous or not, David affirms a promise that God had given to him. He says it this way, yes, he has made me an everlasting, has made an everlasting covenant with me. His agreement, that would be God's agreement, is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He, God, will ensure my safety and success. David recognizes that his life was one of great promise. He was the anointed king. He was the one that God had promised he would do mighty things through, and he did. Unfortunately, David's life was a life full of turmoil and trouble, particularly as relates to the leadership of his family. Some would say, consider that David was a failure in his family, an absolute failure as a father. You can be the judge of that. In any case, he was troubled. His situation was not as simple as just do these three things, it'll be okay. David was challenged to do the right things at the right time. But David understood that at the end of the day, at the end of his autobiography, at the end of his life, one thing mattered. God has arranged and guaranteed something for him. So we took great comfort in that. And so we too, next slide, we too can take comfort in what God is doing for us, even when our performances are less than stellar. Those who have trusted in Christ as their very own Savior have found someone who is fully able to stand in the gap between promise and performance. Yes, we fail, like David, if we're honest, if we own up to it. But there is a statement in Jude 24, and this one concerns all believers, all Christians. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Your autobiography might have many times in it which are less than stellar. But yet still there is this promise from God that he will keep us from falling away and he will bring us into his glorious presence without fault. How can that be that we will be without fault in the presence of God when we are conscious, if we're honest, of our faults right now in this life? Next slide. It is because of grace, God's grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that the gap between promise and performance can be filled. We are not able to do it. We're not able to make our performances right every time. We're not able to meet the demands of God to be righteous, tzaddik. And yet Christ, through his perfect sacrifice, through his perfect obedience to the Father, and his sacrifice on our behalf, is able to stand in that gap for us. Thank God for it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that as we look back on our life, not only in 2011, but in the many years prior to it, Lord, we recognize that there are many things that we have committed to you, or to our spouses, or to our children, or to our coworkers, or to those who for some reason have a desire to depend upon us. There are many, many things in which we have failed. There are many things in which our performance, though wonderful at times, is woeful at others. God, help us not to depend upon righteousness that is based upon our achievements, but would to God that our righteousness might be that which is found only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward with confidence in 2012 that his grace is sufficient for us, that all the things you have promised concerning us will come true, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. To him be the glory, we ask in Jesus' name.
Let's give Gary